Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 this morning. Matthew chapter 23. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a message I called The Original Extreme Makeover, and it dealt with the account of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And I know you're familiar with the Extreme Makeover TV programs. They've been a franchise, it seems like, for years now. They do the Extreme Makeover for your house, Extreme Makeover for house trailers, Extreme Makeover for automobiles and trucks, and even the big giant 18-wheelers, they've had the extreme makeover for that. But they do an extreme makeover for people as well. Well, they'll take a person, maybe slovenly, doesn't know how to dress right, doesn't do their hair right, needs dental work or whatever. They'll take a person and put them through this program and do, a radical makeover in the person so that when they're done, they've been tucked and sucked and lifted and faces sanded, nose jobs, teeth capped. All kinds. You don't even recognize them. They're like totally different people. It's pretty radical transformation. It's still not the transformation that Jesus did on the Gadarene demoniac. And I want you to consider, the Gadarene went from living in the tombs, fierce, violent, oppressed, suicidal, in a rage, manic, depressive. He had it all. This fella had it all. All the problems you could imagine. Homeless, isolated from society. And he went from that to sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, clothed, and wanting to follow the Lord. Lord, can I just go with you? I just want to follow you. Now that is an extreme makeover. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, if the TV show had taken the Gadarene demoniac and said, we're going to give him an extreme makeover, they'd have probably had to, strap him down or whatever, heavy duty chains and such, because he was breaking all the chains. But they did his hair, bathed him, gave him a nice haircut, shaved him, maybe fixed his teeth. A guy living in the tombs for a while, probably gnawing on old bones and such. I'm sure his teeth was in terrible. So they fixed him up. He might have looked great. But as soon as they turned him loose, they'd find out their makeover was no makeover at all, right? It was an utter failure. You made him look good, he's still full of the devil. And that's the problem. That is the problem with a show like that. And of course, I know it's not a spiritually minded show, but can I tell you that the idea, the philosophy, the mentality of making people over, just making them look better and feel better about themselves, has entered into the psychology of religion and has become really a focal point in much of American Christianity. The idea has become that we simply make people feel better about themselves. If you can make them look better, dress nicer, dress sharper, dress to impress, dress to succeed, to prosper in the world, to have a little self-esteem, some feeling of self-worth. The whole idea is to do an external makeover, but never get to the real heart of the problem, which is a problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. You see, you can dress up the Gadarene demoniac, but he's going to be a devil still. And you can put makeup and a hairdo and fresh clothes. You can put an Armani tux on somebody who's full of the devil and put him in church. But until the heart is transformed, it's all surface. It's all external. it's made no real difference. They're still going to hell, but they look better. They look better going there. They'll burn just as hot and just as long. Even in our churches, I believe we have bought into a false philosophy. And pastors and ministers seem almost afraid to address matters of the heart. Because when you deal with the heart, you deal with sins of the life, makes people very uncomfortable. And the last thing you want to do to have a successful church is make people uncomfortable. In fact, that's the golden rule. Make everybody comfortable. Everybody has to feel comfortable. No matter who you are, what your background, what kind of sin the Bible says you're living in, never offend. Rule number one, never offend. So if you're going to preach and not offend, I want to know what you're going to preach. And I will say this, it will not be the gospel. Because the Bible says the gospel is a stumbling block. Foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. Right? If you're in Matthew chapter 23, I want to tell you what Jesus would have called it if you do a makeover of the Gadarene demoniac or any other person that is bound, maybe not as bound with demons as this fellow was, but still bound by sin. Because, you know, the Bible says that every single person is bound and captive. Bound by sin, and in that sense, captive to the devil. And in need of a makeover, but an extreme makeover, a real makeover from the inside out. Jesus would call it, if you just dressed up the outside, let me tell you what he would call it. He would call it a Pharisee makeover. A Pharisee makeover. You see, we tend to think of the Pharisees as people who simply were sticklers for the law, which they were. They were sticklers for the law. That was one of their great faults. Their faults were extreme legalism, laws regulating every aspect of life. They even went further than the 600 plus laws of the Old Testament and added their own and embellished it. But they had another flaw that we sometimes overlook, and I think the modern church in America overlooks it. And that is the Pharisees, for all of their faults with the strict legal code and so forth, make sure you dot your I's, cross your T's exactly like them, another grand fault they had was their emphasis on external religion, the emphasis on a show. The emphasis on a pretense of righteousness. They put on their best face, but it was a false face because they didn't deal with the heart. That's what Jesus points out about them right here in Matthew 23. We're going to read beginning in verse 25. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrites, pretty strong language. A hypocrite was an actor, a pretender. He says, "You're a hypocrite, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. But within, that is on the inside, they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup," that on the inside, "and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, just like a tomb might be pretty, it might be painted," he says, "just like that, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men. You look righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. If anybody should know, it would be the Lord, right? It would be the Lord. Now, this is harsh language. It's probably the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to anyone. No one ever received a more scathing denunciation than did these scribes and Pharisees right here. And these are religious people, religious people. His strongest denunciation was for the religious pretenders, the scribes and Pharisees. The problem is their brand of religion was flawed. It had a deep flaw, a fatal flaw, because all of its focus was on the outside. That's what he said. You go through such great pains to look the part. You look righteous. You act righteous. You do all the religious things you're supposed to do, but your heart remains untouched and unchanged. Inside, he says, on the inside, you are full. It's not just that they had some, but you are full, verse 28, of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, I believe that we have fallen in America into much the same fault, much the same emphasis, that we believe that we should just get people thinking better of themselves and feeling better about themselves. If we can get them to prosper and to succeed in life, that we'll be doing our jobs. But you know, that's all external. It doesn't deal with the heart. I remember not long ago hearing a grandmother talking about her grandson. She was so happy because this young man, who had been wayward and out in the world and living a sensual life, living with his girlfriend and so on, she found out, this little grandmother who'd been praying for her grandson, she found out he started attending church. And she was so happy. He was attending one of the, what's called a seeker church, you know, the seeker-friendly church. These are the churches that put their emphasis on big numbers, big crowds, success, prosperity, inspirational messages, a little entertainment, but not much Bible preaching, because that's what gets offensive. So he started attending one of these churches, and he was attending regularly. But she noticed nothing really changed about his life. And he is still living in fornication with his girlfriend. So one day she finally asked him, she said, "Grandson, do they ever say anything at your church about how it's sinful to live with your girlfriend and y'all are not married?" And he said, "No, Grandma." She said, "Well, what do they teach you there?" And I don't know what his answer was to that. But if the emphasis is all on success, feeling good about yourself, being a church attender, but no transformation of the heart, you're still going to hell. You're not a Christian. You might look better. You might feel better about yourself. You feel much better on your way to hell. But you're still going to hell, according to the Bible. Look, inwardly, if you're still a liar, a fornicator, lustful, covetous, it doesn't matter if you're successful. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you feel good about yourself. The emphasis of the Bible is never on the external. It's always on the internal. Look. Verse 33, you're in Matthew 23. Look what he says in verse 33. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" I don't know. I think that might shake me up a little bit if the Lord told me that. What do you think? The emphasis, the Lord's emphasis is always on the heart. The heart must be changed. The heart must be transformed. The heart must be broken and made new. Now, let me give you a practical illustration of a of a Pharisee makeover. A practical illustration. Sister Janice, we just heard today, her car broke down. It's broken. Well, I had talked to her a week or so ago about it. Her motor is dead, okay? It's dead. And the car's old. So it's not really worth fixing. It's got a host of other problems. But we have a brother here in the church who owns an excellent body shop. So I thought it'd be a good idea if maybe we get that car and paint it. I mean, this brother does a great job. He's got a first-class operation. He could paint that car and make it look great. And when he's done, she can have it towed home. What you think? That's a pretty good idea. It'd be a great-looking car, but it'd still be a piece of junk. Still needs a motor, probably a transmission. Everything else in it's falling apart. Duct tape holds a lot of it together. It's junk, but it looks good. That's a Pharisee makeover. It needs an engine. And you know what? We need a new heart. We need a new heart. It doesn't matter how good you make people feel, how good they look. If they're lost, they're lost. They need a new heart. Right? Look, you're in Matthew 23. Look with me in verse 15. You see, an extreme makeover is not just putting on a paint job. You're in chapter 23. We're going to read verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twice more the child of hell than you are. Now, what we talked about doing with Janice's car, let's take it and paint it. This is what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for doing with people. It's exactly what he does. He says, you compass land and sea. You know what that means? They were aggressive. They were outreach oriented. They went after people. They spared no expense. They shook the bushes. They went up the high roads and the low roads, the hills and the valleys to make converts to Phariseeism. They were very, very outgoing, outreach oriented, making converts. Look, this is what Jesus said. You compass land and sea to make one disciple, to make one. And when you do, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. Now, when you expend that much energy and effort and money and everything else to reach out to people, you would think that that would be commended by the Lord. Right? Look at all the things they're doing to try to reach people. You would think the Lord would at least commend them for that. Look, at least you guys are reaching out to people. At least you're reaching out to people. Hello. You've got something for everybody. You're doing the best you can to reach as many as you can. You'd think the Lord would commend them for that. Hello. Do you read any commendation here? Do you know that we do? We will commend people who are reaching out, even if they're not reaching out with the gospel, not with the true gospel. But we'll say, look, at least they're reaching out. Hello? Every now and then it's all right to say amen, Brother Rusty. You're right. We say it about the seeker churches, at least they're reaching out. At least they're reaching out to people. What are they reaching out with? What are they reaching out with? We say it about the seeker churches. We say it about the prosperity churches. That's all about the bucks, all about the success. We say it about the ritualistic churches that are drawing people into liturgy. Hello? We say it about the self-help, psychobabble, pop psychology groups. At least they're reaching out. Brother Rusty, you shouldn't be so critical. At least these people are reaching out. So were the Pharisees. So were the Pharisees. And he called them hypocrites. You compass land and sea to make one proselyte. You spare no expense, no amount of energy. And they were reaching people. Yes, they were. Don't think they weren't. Jesus said you are. You're reaching people, you're reaching far and wide, but reaching them with what? Not with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but with something false. He says, you make them two times the child of hell that you are. Now, I ask you, did Jesus commend them because they were reaching out? No. In fact, they reached out with a false message that made false disciples. Nobody is blinder than somebody who thinks they can see. They're more lost now than they were before. Because now they think they're on the right path and they're on the wrong path. Now they believe I'm doing the right thing, they're doing the wrong thing. Nobody's blinder than somebody who thinks they can see. Jesus did not commend them. In fact, he condemned them. He said, you're a child of hell, and you're making them twice a child of hell. Now, I believe that we ought to pay attention to this, because this is not Brother Rusty. This is the Lord speaking. You see, their faith was flawed. Their religion was flawed. Their religion focused on external things and never got to the heart. It never got to the heart. Well, if you just keep the rules, keep the rituals, attend the services, give some money, attend the sacred feasts, dress right, look right, but they never were right, not in the heart. He said, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Verse 28, look, within, you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 26, you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but on the inside you're full of extortion and excess. He says you cleanse first what's on the inside. Clean up the heart. The rest will follow. Any kind of religion, any brand, any branch, any color, any stripe, any denomination, any ministry that doesn't address the heart, if it doesn't change the heart, if it misses the heart, it's Pharisee makeover. That's all it is. It's a Pharisee makeover. It's purely external. It's just a paint job on a junk car. And it doesn't matter how sincerely a person holds to it. They're still missing the mark. The true work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is transformation of that life. The true fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Oh, I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit so I can speak in tongues. Well, I believe the Lord wants you to be able to do that. But the true work of the Holy Spirit is not you speaking in tongues. The true work of the Holy Spirit is your transformation into a holy life. The Holy Spirit changes us, transforms us, breaks our proud hearts, and reduces us while Christ increases. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the Lord said, I'll take away your stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That's what we need, right? A heart of flesh, a changed heart, transformed heart. I mean, we see a real makeover, a true biblical makeover in the example, say, of Zacchaeus. You remember him, the account about him. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors were famous for their greed, their covetousness. They cheated their own people and got rich at their own people's expense. They were hated by the Jews. They were hated by the Romans as well. But they collected taxes for the Romans from their own people. And they always cheated a little bit so that they made plenty of money. Publicans made themselves very wealthy. But here's what Zacchaeus said when the gospel penetrated his heart. Christ got to him. And this is what he said. He voluntarily said this: I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. Half of everything I have, I'm giving to the poor. And everybody that I cheated, I'm going to restore it to them fourfold. So if I stole $10 from them, I'm going to give them back 40. If I stole $100, I'm giving them back 400. He's going to restore fourfold, plus I'm giving half of everything I have to the poor. Now, if you were a covetous, greedy, grasping human being, and all of a sudden you are transformed, and now you're generous, now you're going to give what you have away, that's a change of heart. That's a new heart. That's a new heart. You're not saying, well, you know, from now on, I mean, if I absolutely have to, I guess I'll tithe. No. And look, it's not just a change here and say, well, you know, maybe I'll start going to church. I'll just say a few prayers. I'm going to attend the rituals. I'm going to do that. I'm going to start doing that. No. This is an extreme makeover. He went from one person to a different person. In fact, this is what John the Baptist would call the fruit of repentance. It's the fruit of repentance. And with that in mind, I want you to look with me over to Matthew chapter 3. Now, y'all running with me, right? Matthew 3, we're going to read a couple of verses over here because this is what the Lord calls for in all of us, the transformation of the life from the heart. The heart must change. John called it the fruit of repentance. In Matthew 3 and verse 5, John the Baptist went out, then it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now, you read verses 1, 2, 3, 4. You find that John the Baptist is out preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Verse 2 says he's preaching repentance. He's telling people, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance, we've dealt with this before many times. It means to be sorry for your sins, but it means more than that. Sure, it means to have grief over your actions, over what you've done. It means to have sorrow in your heart. It does mean that, but it means a lot more. Obviously, it means that you acknowledge that you're a sinner if you have to repent. If you're repenting, it means you acknowledge that you are a sinner. People who don't think they're sinners don't repent. Repent? What do I need to repent of? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a nice person. But if you know you're a sinner, then you can be sorry for your sins, be grieved over your sins. Literally, to repent means to turn around, to change directions, to amend your ways, to alter your behavior. It's a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart. It's a change of behavior due to a change of heart. That's what happens. With repentance, our direction changes. Whereas before, you chased the world and the things of the world, when a person repents, they no longer are interested in that. Now you want to know the Lord and serve the Lord and please the Lord. Now that's a change of direction. Right? Amen. I want you to notice verse 2, he calls for repentance. This is what he is preaching. He tells the people, repent. Repent. Now, you're telling people repent, you're telling them they're sinners. So obviously this is not what you would call a seeker-sensitive guy. You know? Not very seeker-sensitive. Not really a prosperity guy, because if you read it, you know, verse 4, he's dressed in camel's hair and leather and eating bugs and such as that. Wow, honey, you know, not really a prosperity guy, not dressed in an Armani and $500 shoes and a $5,000 Rolex. You know, he didn't even have a two-hump camel. He walked everywhere. And went, no band, no jet, none of those things, you know. He's obviously, he didn't know what he was doing. So, but he's preaching repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the people came, notice, we're going to look at verse 5 and 6. All of the region went out. Verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan. And look at what they were doing. Confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins and they were baptized. Confessing their sins doesn't mean that John the Baptist set up a little booth out there and put curtains around it and was hearing their confession. Obviously, it does not mean that. Nor is this mean that they were confessing their sins in some casual manner, just saying, yeah, you know, all right, I'm a sinner. Ho hum. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the term, when he speaks here about confessing their sins, it means they personally acknowledged that they were sinners and that their sins were their own. They were confessing their sins. These are my sins. They were fully accepting the blame for their actions. They were accepting the blame. I've sinned. I did it. They're not blaming somebody else. I sinned, but it's because they made me mad, or they provoked me, or they poked me with a stick. They accepted the full blame and responsibility for their sins. They confessed their sins, accepting the responsibility. They didn't blame God. They didn't even blame the devil. But they accepted the full blame for all of their sinful actions, their sinful thoughts, their sinful words. God was doing a good thing in the desert around Judea. He was doing a good thing. When you have people coming out and hearing a strong message on repentance of sin, and people who are acknowledging, I'm a sinner. Not just that I've sinned, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I did it. My fault. I violated God's holy law. I rebelled against God. I am at fault. When you have that going on, you've got a move of God in your midst. And this is happening in the region, in the desert of Judea. And look who shows up. Verse 7. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. The Pharisees and Sadducees started showing up, and John was delighted to see him. I mean, look at the warm greeting he gives him. You vipers! This guy needed the Dale Carnegie course bad. He needed it bad. He had no idea what he was doing. He just... You vipers, he says. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Sadducees, we would say they were the modern equivalent of our religious liberals. People who don't believe, they didn't believe in angels and demons and the resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of stuff. And there are a lot of liberal elements in modern Christianity. People who don't believe in a lot of things. There's a lot of people who don't believe in anything supernatural. Even you guys that pray for healing and speak in tongues and so on, they would believe that's a bunch of gibberish and nonsense. And even some of them, they would fall into a similar category as this. Even though they claim to believe the word, they don't believe it's for today. So they would fall into this category, modern Sadducees or Pharisees, whose emphasis is on the externals. We talked about them. Their emphasis is on the show. You know, the Pharisee makeover is you join our religion, you attend our services, you put a few bucks in the plate, and we're going to inspire you and entertain you and teach you how to dress well and feel better about yourself. And we'll send you out the door and you'll go to hell feeling better. I would like to also have you consider the fact that any religion, I don't care how big or successful some of these churches, denominations, organizations, or preachers are, when they fail to address our sins, if their emphasis is on the external, money, prosperity, success in life, wealth, and so on and so forth, non-offensive messages, so nobody gets offended, pop psychology, self-help, you know, self-esteem, et cetera, et cetera, they fall into this category of Pharisee religion as well. You tend to think of Pharisees as just a bunch of legalistic people, but yes, they were legalistic, but they were also external. Just remember that. No heart, no real change of heart, no transformation of heart. But let's look at our Bible. Verse 7. Let's listen to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had this quaint old notion that people who are sinners ought to be told that they are sinners. Isn't that an interesting idea? What a quaint old idea. Aren't you glad we've gone beyond that in our modern 21st century church? People don't need to know they're sinners. I heard the leading American so-called evangelical say that on national TV. People don't need to be told they're sinners. They need to be told God loves them. John the Baptist had some strange ideas. He saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism and he called them vipers. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he tells them, look, in verse 8, he knew this crowd. He knew them. He knew what they believed and how they acted and what they lived and what they followed and how they pretended. He knew all about them, and God knows. God knows, John the Baptist knows, and he tells them, you bring forth the fruits of repentance. You bring forth the fruits. John the Baptist had no tolerance for these people. Hello. He had no tolerance for them. Imagine, he's baptizing. He's got a big crowd. A move of God is going on. Here's some religious people show up. You would think he would at least say, hey, brother. Hey, rabbi. Hey, pastor. Hey, doctor, bishop. I'm going to see y'all at the ecumenical prayer breakfast next week. Hello? No, he said, you vipers, what are you doing here? Since when were you interested in anything God was doing? True breaking of hearts, true repentance, real preaching of the word of God. You bring forth fruits of repentance. Let's see a change in your life. That's the Bible, beloved. If John the Baptist were preaching today, if he pastored a church anywhere today in America, you know he'd be blackballed. Nobody would have anything to do with it. He'd be labeled a cult leader, whack job, ungodly, intolerant, bigoted, self-righteous, we'd call him every kind of name in the book. Every pulpit in America would warn you against John the Baptist. Man, he's got no love at all. No love? Something's wrong with that guy. I mean, look how he dresses. And look at us, how fine we are. I mean, you know God's blessing us. Look at this Armani. You know, the difference is the Pharisee makeover had its emphasis on form and fashion and finery. That's their emphasis. The form, the fashion, the finery. But what God wanted was fruit. He said, verse 8, you bring forth fruit. I want to see fruit. Fruits meet for repentance. The fruit of a changed life, a transformed life. And I'll tell you, people who are entrenched in this external religion, they're some of the hardest people in the world to reach. They're the hardest in the world because they go through the rite, they go through the ritual, they sit through the form, they go to church, they've joined, they give whatever, they think they've got it. You have a hard time convincing a person who's blind and thinks he can see that he can't see. So John tells them this, verse 8, you bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Let's see the evidence of a changed life, a real transformation from your heart. Get rid of the wickedness, the lying, the covetousness, the greed, the self-righteousness, the proud, the pride, the arrogance. You get rid of that, we'll believe that you've truly repented. But notice verse 9, he says, and think not to say within yourselves. John says, I know what you're thinking. God knows what we're thinking. I know what you're thinking. Oh, you're thinking, well, Abraham's our father. Who does this guy think he is preaching to us that way? We're Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Assembly of God, non-denominational. Well, who does he think he is preaching to us like that, telling us to repent? We grew up in the church. We've got Abraham to our father. And that guy, he don't even have a degree. John says, I know what you're thinking. Don't say within yourselves you have Abraham to your father as though you, because you are this denomination or attend that particular church or that you are a child of God. He says, I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God can raise up children from the rocks. And maybe he pointed to the Gentiles. Maybe he was saying, look, you Jews, you reject the message of Christ. Then God will raise up, he'll raise up disciples from these rock-headed Gentiles. Italians and Irish and African and Asian and everybody else. The idea is, hey, don't you have any pride in your heritage, your ethnicity, your nationality, your denomination? No pride in that at all, because if you have any confidence in those things, it's a false confidence. He says, this is what you do. Verse 8, you bring forth the fruits of repentance. Repent from the heart. Repent from deep within. Be changed. Be washed. Be cleansed from the inside out. Receive from Christ a brand new heart. Be broken over your sins. Be humbled and repentant. Be remorseful. Be ashamed. Be deflated of all that self-righteousness and hypocrisy. They show up for his baptism. He knows what they are. They're pretenders. These guys will put on a show. These guys will put on a great show of religion. They could do it. If anybody could do it, the Pharisees could do it. And the Sadducees as well. So he's saying, look, don't come here to put on a show. You bring forth the fruits of repentance. The Lord wasn't at all impressed by their external religion, and John the Baptist wasn't either. Look, if you baptize a Pharisee, what have you got? Exactly, a wet Pharisee. You baptize a snake. That's what he called them, a snake. Baptize a snake. What have you got? A wet snake. What if you dress up a snake with a designer, I don't know, a sheath, some kind of design? Get Armani, Ralph Lauren, get him some designer clothes on that snake. And while you're at it, put a Rolex around him and some pearls, or put some earrings in that pig over there. What do? You dress up a pig. What have you got? A pig. Still a pig. Dress up a snake, steal a snake. Put it in water, it's a wet snake or a wet pig. It's going to be the same because it's got a snake heart. It's got a pig's heart. Until the heart is changed, there'll be no real change. Doesn't matter how much you dress them up, till the heart is changed. And who can change the heart? That's right. The Lord is in the heart transplant business. That's what he does. He changes the heart. And you know what? That's what we need, a new heart. We ask the Lord, Lord, change my heart. Change this heart. This anger, this bitterness, this unforgiveness, this resentment, this pride, this jealousy, this irrational behavior. Change my heart. I need a heart. These lusts, this drive to sin, change my heart. That's what we need, a change of heart. Just church membership, that doesn't change you. It doesn't matter if you join every church in town. It's like Vance Havner said, it doesn't matter what label you put on an empty bottle. It's still an empty bottle. Change the label, still an empty bottle. We need a new heart. That's the whole idea. Look, verse 10, I want you to notice this because John gets he gets directly to the point here. He says, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The axe is laid to the root. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. When you put the axe to the root, you mean business. Just recently, I went outside and trimmed my wife's rose bushes. I just split the snippers, you know, cut the branches off. You're supposed to do that in the winter. So in the spring, you get beautiful branches and beautiful roses. So you cut the branches. But if you cut the root, you're not just trying to get some pretty flowers. You're not just trying to give a tree some nice shape. You cut the root, you intend to kill it. You're going to chop it down. You want to be rid of it and finished with it. And this is what John the Baptist says to these religious pretenders. God is finished fooling with you. You repent or the axe goes to the root. He's not going to have this foolishness much longer. He's not going to put up with this folly. It's either going to be fruit or you'll be firewood. It's one or the other. Which will it be, fruit or firewood? Which will you bear? Which will you be? He'll have fruit or he will cut it down. It doesn't get much stronger than that. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. The fatal flaw in the Pharisee makeover is the same fatal flaw in our American brand of Christianity. This is the new, modern, 21st century Christianity. The fatal flaw is that our religion, our so-called Christianity, our spirituality is all focused on us. The focus is on us. It's on the self. It's on me. The focus is all about me. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it when you hear messages or you see the books or whatever it is that's coming from much of the American pulpit. It's all about making me happy. It's all about making me feel better. It's all about making me successful, making me feel better about myself, me improving my self-image, me improving my self-esteem. It's about relieving my fears. It's about relieving my anxieties and helping me to deal with my stress, helping me to overcome my depression. It's all about my needs, my dreams, my vision, my ambition, my aspirations, my success. Now you tell me if I'm wrong. Am I right or am I wrong? You have to have a big dream. Where do you see that in the Bible? I want to know. It's all about me. How God will serve me and make me happy. That's his reason for existence. John the Baptist, look, he pierced right through that thing. He said, honey, it ain't about you. It ain't about you. God's going to cut that tree down. That one is headed for the firewood. He's going to cut that tree down. Look with me in verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. It's not about you. John said, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I want you to see who John magnifies. Who does John glorify? Who does John put on center stage? Jesus. Not himself, never himself. He said, the one after me, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I'm not worthy to wipe his feet. You see who steps into the background in this picture and who is ushered into the foreground. You see who? Jesus gets the foreground. Jesus in the limelight. Jesus the center, the focus. Jesus is everything. John says, who am I? I'm not anybody. I'm just a bug eater living in the desert. And I believe that is one way you and I can discern what is true ministry and what is false ministry. Whenever self is on display, hello. Whenever it's all about how great and prosperous and everything else there, who's getting the glory? Oh, they might say, oh, yeah, you know, it's because of God. Look, they are in the limelight. They are putting on a show and they love every minute of it. You better believe it. I want you to see what the Lord is looking for. He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. Verse 12, his fan is in his hand. That means he's going to get rid of the chaff. He will thoroughly purge his floor. Now he's the winnower, and he's going to get rid of every bit of trash, every hull, every empty thing. All that he wants left is the fruit on the ground. He says he's going to gather his wheat to the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's he looking for? He's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. In Psalms 51, I want to encourage us this morning to pray a prayer. It's in Psalms 51 and verse 10. It's the prayer of the repentant. This is what the Lord is looking for. I'm going to read this passage just. This is a song sometimes we sing. Listen to this prayer of David. Psalms 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is what I need. I need a right heart. I need a new heart. David doesn't make any excuses for his sinful actions. This is what makes him different from many others. David sinned. He was flawed, just like you and I. We're flawed vessels. Repentance doesn't make us perfect. Repentance is our acknowledgement. We're far from it. And repentance carries with us through the remainder of our lives while we realize how far we come from meeting God's standard. That we remain repentant. That means we stay broken and humbled throughout our lives. We're not the proud, arrogant, pompous, self-righteous strut ourselves. Look at me, I'm Sandra D. No, instead, we are broken, humbled vessels, recognizing we are flawed. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Here's what David says, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me, forgive me, wash me. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, I know I'm wrong. I've sinned against you, verse 4. I've done this evil in your sight. This is repentance. This is a heart broken and grieved. This is a cry to God. And he says in verse 10, Lord, I need a new heart. Change my heart. Change me from the inside out. Change me from the inside out. Lord, don't abandon me. Don't forsake me. Purge me, cleanse me, wash me, forgive me, change me, deliver me. He wants verse 12 to be restored once again to the joy of God's salvation, but he knows he's going to need God's help. Beloved, do you really want to be Christ's disciple, or do you want to just be another religious pretender? Do you want to be a junk car with a fine paint job? Or do you want to be a genuine disciple, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is where it begins. Call out to the Lord. Ask him for a new heart, a clean heart, a right heart. Lord, I need your heart. My heart's no good. My heart's no good at all. And it's time that we, if we've never prayed this way before, it's time that we did. Lord, my heart is no good. It's full of junk that shouldn't be there. It's full of rocks and stones and anger. It's full of evil lusts and materialism. Lord, I've got a bad heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart. I need your heart, Lord. Yield your life. Surrender yourself. Allow him to transform you from the inside out. Desire his will. Lord, your will. That's what I want, your will, not my own. I want your will. Take up the cross. Take up your cross. Follow in his steps. Follow in his example. Love his word. Obey his word. And you will bear his fruit. You will. But it's only when he gives us that new heart. You can't change your own heart. You can't turn over a new leaf and be a better person. You can try, but the wind blows and turns that leaf right back over again. But God can make us new. We're going to receive communion this morning, but before we do, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And if you've not prayed this way, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Or if you have prayed this way before, but you feel like you need to pray it again, I'm going to ask you to pray. Lord, I need a new heart. Lord Jesus, change my heart. Lord, deliver me. Save me. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Change me. I acknowledge my sins before you, Lord, and I ask your forgiveness. Lord, I make no excuses. I ask you to change my life, change my mind, change my direction, change my values, change my desires. Create in me, Lord, a desire to please you, to serve you, and to obey you. Give me a heart that longs for your knowledge and your presence. Lord, help me to yield my life and surrender myself to you entirely, to bear your cross joyfully, and to serve you every day of my life. It's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.